That last verse is really what we're going to be talking about this morning, at least what Paul references at this section in Romans in which we're at. We're in Romans chapter 8, and I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles there. We are going to begin reading at verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, and I will read to verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see this hope this morning and that we would rejoice in it. And we would see this not as something that may happen, something that possibly could happen, but something that has already been determined it will happen. And may we anticipate hope in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were looking at Romans chapter 8 verses 16 and 17 among the other some other verses there, and in Romans chapter 16, if you recall, we saw that we were joint heirs with Christ. It was kind of the pinnacle of our association with God. It isn't just that we're saved from our sins. It isn't just that we're given the Holy Spirit. We are also made heirs, and not heirs, but joint heirs with the elder brother, our elder brother Jesus Christ. But he put a little caveat at the end of that verse, at least at the end of verse 17. He said, if we are children, then heirs, and then heirs to follow, heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he balances out the idea that there is suffering involved. If we're going to identify with Christ, there's going to be suffering involved, but there's also going to be glory involved. Because Christ suffered, and then Christ was glorified. In fact, a little bit later in the Apostles' Creed, we're going to talk about, you know, Christ. He was crucified, dead, and was buried. And then that controversial phrase, he descended into hell. You know, which is sort of the epitome of Christ being put into the grave and his body being put there. He descended into the grave. But on the third day, he rose again, and then he ascends to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So where is Christ now? Christ is at a place of glory. He's at a place of honor. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But it didn't start out there. It started out at the cross. It started out with suffering. And so all Paul is saying is, look, it's going to be the same for you and the same for me. If Jesus is our elder brother, he has gone through the kinds of things that we will go through in this life. We will suffer, but then we will also be glorified. And that's really what he's talking about in these verses 18 to 25, these verses that I read. And so let's just look at it from this perspective. Let's look a little bit at the suffering that he's talking about. And then for our second point, let's simply look at the glory that he's talking about. All right, let's look at the suffering. In verses 17 and 18, he says, before we get there, we probably ought to talk about there are two kinds of suffering. There's two categories that you could put suffering in. He says, I consider the sufferings. Well, what sufferings is he talking about? Well, he could be talking about the general sort of suffering that belongs to all of humanity. All of us suffer. All of us experience death. All of us experience pain. All of us experience loss. All of us experience loneliness. All of us experience fear. All of us from time to time experience doubt. We experience, and all of that can be put into the category of suffering. It's the way the world is as a result of the fall, as a result of rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3. And it isn't only us that are suffering. It isn't only our personal bodies or our personalities, but it's also all of creation. In verse 20, he talks about how creation is subject to futility. In verse 21, he talks about how creation is under bondage to corruption, and bondage to corruption is another way of simply saying death. Corruption is a fancy word for death and decay. And all of creation, everything that ever lives eventually dies. If you look at the grass, look at the trees, look at the birds, look at anything outside, eventually it will die. Every living thing dies, and that is the bondage to corruption. And in verse 22, he talks about creation groaning, creation longing for something different, something else. And he's using here what we call in Bible terms, he's using the personification of nature. You know, for example, when the psalmist says that the psalmist says in verse 98 that the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy, or in Isaiah 55 when it says you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth in singing. What's going on there? He doesn't literally mean that the mountains sing or that the rivers clap, have hands and they clap them. What he simply means is he's personifying nature, and he's saying nature has this sense about her, or about it, rather, that it sings and it longs and it hopes for better things. And so nature suffers under the curse, as well as humanity suffers under the curse. And if we were to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we'd find out where that began. In fact, let's read it, find out where it began. And God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." So in Genesis chapter 3, the ground is cursed, and all of nature is cursed. It isn't just Adam that suffers the effect of the curse, or Adam and Eve. It's all of creation. Adam is God's federal head on this earth, represented all of the highest of the creation order. So when Adam falls into sin, all of his children fall into sin, and all of creation itself falls into what Paul calls this bondage of corruption and this futility that exists in life. Now, that's general kind of suffering, and all people endure that. But there's also a second kind of suffering, and that is a peculiar suffering. Now, I don't mean peculiar in the sense of being odd. I mean peculiar as belonging to a certain group or a certain situation. And Christians suffer in a peculiar way. In other words, they suffer for claiming the name of Christ, for belonging to Christ, for having faith and trust in Christ. Now, Jesus had a peculiar kind of suffering as well, right? And he spoke of it quite often. For example, in Luke chapter 9, he tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, be killed, and on the third day raised." He's obviously talking about the crucifixion. Or in Luke 22, he says to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." It's the Passover meal, the meal we're going to celebrate in a little bit later in our service. And he's saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And if you remember, in the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Jesus meets some travelers on the road, and he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So Jesus suffered in a peculiar way. He suffered on the cross for the sins of all humanity, and that is a suffering that no one else has ever had to endure. In fact, in some ways, I don't think we can quite get our arms around the nature and how painful and how difficult that suffering was. But Jesus suffered that way. And so here's what Jesus says: "Because I have had to suffer in certain ways, it was God's will for me to suffer on the cross for the sins of the world. It will be God's will for you to endure suffering as well." And so Jesus reminds his followers. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." By the way, that's right after he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and endure persecution, etc., death at the cross. Or in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." In other words, he's telling them this is going to be a normal kind of thing for followers of Jesus. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have tribulation." And there is a particular, there is a peculiar kind of suffering that falls upon God's people because they named the name of Christ. Now, I will admit that in our context and in our situation, we don't see a great deal of this in our lives, though we do see rejection. We do see ourselves as being mocked and ridiculed. We do see us as our particular worldview being pushed to the fringe socially. Many of the people in this world try to treat us as if we're sort of outside the normal thinking of the world, and in many ways we are outside the normal thinking of the world, so we shouldn't be surprised at it. But obviously, if you go to other countries in the world, this suffering is far more intense. I mean, people are losing their lives, people are losing their children, people are losing their possessions, all because they name in the name of Christ. And that has been the case throughout Christian history for 2,000 years. You go into any place in the world at any particular time, and you will find that at one point, at one place in that place in the world, Christians suffered because they named the name of Christ. And probably more than anything, this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Now, I do think he's also referring to the general suffering that all people endure, but in particular, it's the sufferings that people face because they belong to Jesus. Jesus obeyed his Father's will and went to the cross. He suffered and died. And if you and I are going to obey the Father's will and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we are going to suffer as well in this life for claiming his name. Now, what does Paul say about suffering, though? And here's the good thing. The good thing he says about suffering is that it's only temporary. He says, what does he say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time. He's talking about the here and the now, this present time, this present age, this present reality. In other words, it's not the future. The future is something else. The future is glorious, and that's the point he's making. Suffering is not part of our future. It is, at least it's not part of the future for the children of God. And verse 22 makes that point in a really powerful way because it talks about creation groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, you know, here's the thing about childbirth. The pain of childbirth is only temporary. Once the baby comes, well, I mean, it might be a little pain after the baby comes. You got a little recovery time, I presume. It isn't. But once the baby comes, you know, the physical pain of childbirth quickly goes. And by the way, the physical memory quickly goes because the joy of having this new life and this new child into the world. And he said that's the point. He says the pain that you suffer right now in this life, in this present time, is only temporary. It's not going to last forever. And which raises an interesting question, and that is, what does he mean when he talks about this present time? What is he referring to? Is he referring to in this? He doesn't say this present life. He says this present time. Another translation of that, you could say this present age. What is the present age that he's talking about? Well, in one sense, you and I, we suffer in this life. We have pains, we have difficulties, we have loss, we have loneliness, we have all of these things. But then for God's children, when they die, they are ushered into the presence of God. All right, so you could say, well, in that sense, then my suffering is over. And in some sense, it really is. But suffering itself is not over, is it? I mean, for the people that are left behind, they are suffering at the loss. The rest of the world, the people who are living on this world at that particular time, they have to endure suffering. There is much suffering yet ahead of them. So the suffering doesn't really end, in a sense, when you die. It may end for you, but it doesn't end for the rest, for your family or for the rest of the people you know and love. It doesn't end for the rest of the world. And so what Paul is talking about here, at least what I think he's talking about, is he's talking about the present age in which we live. He's talking about the present time of the space, you know, the period of time between the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus. And in that particular period of time, there are two kinds of suffering that go on. There's the general suffering that we endure from the fall of Adam, and there's the particular suffering that we endure because we choose to follow Christ and we choose to reject the values of this world. Those kinds of sufferings are the sufferings that exist in this present age. And what he's talking about is that there is a time coming when this present age will be done away with. And the present age will no longer be here, and suffering will no longer be a part of this world order. And he says, not only is our suffering here temporary, but he also says that it's not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. In other words, the end is far greater than the beginning. the life that God's children live right now. They live in the midst and in the context of suffering. But the life that they will live in the future will not have this suffering to it. And as a result, it will be characterized by a completely different, attitude, by a completely different worldview, by a completely different joy. I mean, the worldview may be basically the same, but you understand our perspective is going to be completely different. You know, so much of our lives in this present age is marked by pain, if you think about it. If you talk to anybody and you start talking about their life, they will put markers in their life where some tragedy happened to their family or where some event happened in their life. And they will mark, people often mark their lives by the pain because you remember the pain, don't you? You say, well, that was the year, that was 1979, and that was the year my mother died. Or that was 1985, that was the year, you know, of the divorce. Or that was this pain. Or this, and you begin to mark life by because you can't let go. Our lives are marked by painful moments. But the life that is to come will no longer be marked by painful moments. We will no longer say, remember the day when I fell and broke my arm, or remember, those will no longer be parts of our collective memories. It will be completely different way of thinking, a completely different world. It'll be a completely different reality. And Paul's saying, look, there's no way to compare the way we live now with the way we will live. The suffering and the pain we endure now is nothing compared to the joy and the glory that we will one day have and one day endure. He said it's not even worth comparing. And he says that perhaps as well as anything in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to what he says. He says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See what he says? This momentary affliction. Yeah, you lost your property. Yeah, you lost your family. Yeah, you lost your life because of the gospel. That's slight. That's momentary. No big deal. Why? Because the weight of glory that is coming is so much better, is so much overwhelming, is so much power. And the weight of glory, the power of glory, the glory that is going to be revealed to us will be eternal. So that's the suffering. Two kinds of suffering, but it's only temporary, and it's not even worth comparing to what lies ahead. All right, but what is this glory? Let's talk about the glory that he's talking about. Well, first of all, he says, obviously, this glory is in the future. There is a part of it. It's not, he says, for I consider that the sufferings are not worthy to compare to the glory that is to be revealed. See, that's the future tense of the word. So the glory will be revealed in the future. So we don't have a sense of might have a sense of what that glory is, but we really don't know how quite to describe it or to look at it or to think about it. But it's coming. It's in the future. All right, here's the second thing he says about it. He says that this glory will be revealed, which to me gives the indication that the glory won't be created. The glory's already there, but it needs to be revealed. Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of people coming to a theater, and there's a stage, and there's a curtain that has been drawn, and there's something behind the curtain. But the curtain is eventually pulled up, and when the curtain is pulled up, it is revealed what is on the stage, and that is kind of the language that he's using here. He's saying what is coming is already there in a real and tangible sense, but you haven't seen it. You haven't really been able to get your arms around it. So it isn't really quite tangible yet, but it will be. It will be because it is eventually going to be revealed. But here's a third thing he says about this glory. He says that the glory is going to involve creation. See, that's why creation waits in verse 19. He says creation waits for this thing. It groans for this thing. He's talking about it. He says in verse 21, the creation will be set free from its bondage, this corruption and death. In other words, there will come a time where we will look out our windows and we will see trees and we will see things that typically we would think would die, but they don't die. We will give birth, well, I don't know that we'll give birth, but children that we've given birth to will not experience death, grandparents that we've known for years will not experience death. All the things that are normal in this life will no longer be normal, and that will be a part, creation itself will be a part of that being remade and a part of that renewal. Now, it says in verse 20 something interesting. It says, for the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, what's he talking about here? The creation was not subjected to it willingly. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is that the futility of suffering and death are not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it was intended. It was not, is not, in other words, it's not built into the creation order that things automatically, every living thing dies. Now, this is unique amongst Christianity and amongst the people who believe the Bible. Because in most religions, there are really two forces at work in the world, aren't there? There's the force of good, there's the force of evil. And in particularly Eastern religions, even in materialistic religions such as evolutionary theory and evolution, there are two forces at work. There's simply only a life force at work. And then the life force at work is death is simply a natural part of life. And you have Disney writing songs, right, about the circle of life. It's just the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be, right? Things live and things die. And there are these two forces, good and evil, and they're always battling against each other. But that's not the way the Bible describes this world in which we live. The Bible describes the world in which we live as a good world. But sin, when it enters into the good world, sin brings death, it brings destruction, it brings suffering, it brings evil into this world. In other words, suffering is an invasion into the good world. Right? It's not an equal player. Good is not, or evil is not an equal player with good. Good exists and evil tries to invade it. Evil is the enemy. When God created the world, everything was good. That's Genesis chapter 1, right? Everything was good. And by the time you get to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, what happens? Everything is good again. Everything is, all the evil has been taken out. All the suffering and all the pain has been taken out because that's the way God originally intended it to be. God intended it to be a good world. And sin is like the cancer that eats away at it. Sin is like the thing that destroys it. So we do battle against it. This is why Christians build hospitals. This is why Christians start schools. This is why Christians go to third world countries and dig wells. This is why, you know, why? Because the world is not supposed to be broken. The world is supposed to be good. And when we do these kinds of good things for others and we try to make the world a better place, we are saying we believe that a better world is coming. And to remind us of this better world and to prepare us for this better world, we're going to do these good things to make this good world a better place. That's what it means when it says it wasn't willingly. In other words, it's not part of the natural order of things for things to go bad. It's sin that has invaded. And it's sin that is God that is dealing with. And the reality is, this is why Jesus came into the world. And why when Jesus went to a funeral, he always messed it up. Jesus messed up funerals all the time. He went to a funeral and he made the dead person alive. You know, he would go to a hospital and make the sick people well. Why did he do that? Because it's not the way sick people aren't supposed to get sick. People aren't supposed to die. People aren't supposed to suffer. Because we live in a fallen world, and Jesus came to change that. And so Jesus himself suffers and dies. Why? To make suffering temporary. Jesus died on a cross to make suffering temporary. If Jesus had not come to deal with the sins of our lives, do you realize suffering would be eternal? But because Jesus comes into this world, he makes it possible for us that suffering will be only temporary. I see a lot of people get upset with God because God allows suffering to happen. You say, well, I thought Jesus came into the world so that I didn't have any to experience any pain or any hardship or any loss or any difficulty. That's not why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world so your suffering and your pain and your hardship would only be temporary. He came in to eliminate suffering, but suffering isn't eliminated yet, is it? It hasn't happened yet. The curtain hasn't been raised yet. The appearing hasn't come yet. But when it comes, then it will be eliminated. Then there will be no more suffering. Then there will be no more pain. So the glory involves creation itself. And creation itself waits for it. And one day, these temporary sufferings that creation endures will even in themselves be done away with. But here's the fourth thing about glory. The fourth thing about glory is that it involves not only creation, but obviously it involves God's children. It isn't just creation that waits for the appearing of the sons of God, right? In verse 23, who else waits? And not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, there's a couple things here in verse 20 that we or 23 that we need to look at. What does he mean by we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit? What's he talking about, having first fruits of the Spirit? Well, what has Paul been saying in Romans chapter 8? He's been saying that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And what he is saying is that Spirit that dwells within us is sort of, that's the down payment to the future that's coming. That's sort of the guarantee. You know, when you buy something, you put a down payment on it, or you buy a big something, costs a lot of money, you put a down payment to guarantee the person that you are going to come back with the rest of the money later, and you're going to make the purchase. And in some ways, that's what the Spirit of God dwelling in us is. The Spirit is God putting the down payment down on us. Look, there is a future glory coming. Now, here's the first thing. Here's my down payment. The down payment is the Spirit of God will dwell within you. The glory of God will be within you. And one day we'll raise the curtain and the glory will be revealed to everybody and to you in a much more clear way. But the Spirit of God, you see, it's the first fruit. It's the down payment to what's coming. But then he says something a little confusing, because he says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, the reason this is confusing is because we read last week in verse 15 that we already were adopted. Because it says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So which is it? Are we adopted or are we not adopted? Well, in one sense, we are adopted, but not completely. We had some friends that went overseas to adopt people. We've known some folks who have traveled overseas to go, and it's a whole long, elaborate process when you adopt somebody from overseas. I mean, you know this. You fly to China, or you fly to wherever it is, or wherever it is, Thailand, wherever you go to adopt children, and you got to pay the big expense. You got to pay for the government papers. You got to go through all the paperwork. You have to pick the child up. You know, you literally have to go to the orphanage or wherever the child is. You got to go meet them personally there. You got to take care of issues. And there's a whole process that you have to go through when you adopt somebody from overseas. By the time the child gets home, that's when it feels like you've adopted a child, right? When you have the child home and the child goes into their own bedroom and the child begins to live and exist in the family, in the home that they're going to live. Now, when you're in Thailand and you've adopted a child, is the child yours? Oh, yeah. And you've filled out the paperwork. The child is yours. You're the father. You're the mother. But it isn't until you get them home that the adoption process is complete, is it? And that's all he's talking about here. He said, yeah, we are adopted by God. God is our Father. We have the right here and now, to call him Abba, Father. But the day is coming when he actually will take us and take us to his home. And we will actually see him as he is. And we will see him face to face. And our relationship will be on a completely different level. We have the adoption now, but there is a day coming when the adoption will come in all its fullness. In fact, in 23, he says it. We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, what this means is that when we die, we will enter into God's presence. We will enter, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we will be present with the Lord without our bodies. You understand that, don't you? I mean, our physical bodies will be here. This is why we bury bodies, why we put them in the ground. We keep them in a place. Because the promise is that God will one day come and take that body and transform it and give us a new body. And then our our spiritual bodies will be united to our physical bodies, and then we will recognize the full adoption as sons. Why? Because we will see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's the future that awaits us. That's part of the glory. The glory, you see, not only involves creation, but it involves us. We're part of the glory. Now, here's the thing, and this is the important thing. The glory, even though it involves us, the glory is not us. The glory is something else. The glorious appearing, the glory that is to be revealed to us, it says in verse 18. Now, there's a translation question here in verse 18, because if you have some translation questions, it'll say it this way. It says, the glory that is to be revealed in us. And either one is correct. It either glory is going to be revealed to us, or glory is going to be revealed in us. Now, which is it? Which is this glory? Is it in us, or is it to us? Is it something external that we see, or is it something that is internal that comes out of us? And here's the answer. What did Paul say was in us in Romans 8, 9? For you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Ooh. If the Spirit of God dwells in me, then maybe the glory that he's talking about is the revelation, is the revealing of this Spirit that is within me. Is the understanding that this is the being able to see and touch and smell for the first time in my life what this Spirit that is within me is like. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, here's the thing. The glory that he is talking about is the glory of God himself revealed to us in extraordinary ways. Listen to these verses. I think you'll get the point. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In other words, the glory involves us. There's going to be separation, sheep from goats. It involves people. It involves all of humanity. It involves all of creation. But whose glory is it? The Son of Man comes in his glory. Or in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whose glory is it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed to you. Or 1 John 3:22, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The glory is about the glory of God. And it's about the glory of God that is going to be revealed to us, and it is going to be revealed in us because the Spirit of God is in us already. The down payment, the first fruits for the glory that awaits us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. See, our glory is that we will be with the Lord himself, and then we will share in his glory. You know what this is like? You know how at the end of the Lord of the Rings in the movie, at least in the last scene in the Lord of is the final scene where the king finally comes into his throne. And if you watch the movies, you know, and you watch the extended versions, and you sat through all 12 hours of this epic, you know, you finally get to the end. And after all of these battles, and after all of these scars, and after all this blood and guts and gore, and after all this doubting and indecision, and after all of this struggle, and after all of this pain, finally the king gets to the throne. Finally, he gets to the place where he belongs, where he hasn't been for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's a glorious occasion. There's a wedding feast there. The king finally marries his bride. And trees that haven't bloomed for centuries finally begin to bloom. And people, the friends that have endured the battle, they've endured the suffering, they've fought all the fights, they went through all the hardship, they're bestowed honor and glory as the king comes up to them and recognizes them and bestows on them glory and bestows on them thanks and honor. And it is a glorious occasion, and everyone there shares in the glory. That's what he's describing. It's not heaven. It's not when we die, we enter into the... It's what happens at the end of the age when Christ returns with his angels in glory, and he brings us and he includes us in the procession, and we share in the glory of the king who will finally take his rightful place on the throne and rule from this earth forever and ever in a world that is no longer corrupted. Now, think about that. When you're suffering, you see? And when you think about that when you're suffering, all the suffering, yeah, it hurts, but it isn't the end of the world, is it? It isn't that big of a deal because it's only temporary. And there is a greater glory coming. There is a greater day coming. There is a greater age coming. Are you looking forward to it? Are you sure you will be a part of it? Because not everybody is. It's only the sons of God. It's only those who have the Spirit of God within them. They're the ones who are going to share in the glory. They're the ones that are going to have this glory revealed to them. But not everyone will share in the glory. Are you sure you're a part of God's family? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed promise of your coming. And we thank you that as exciting and as meaningful as your first coming was, we thank you that your second coming will be even more extraordinary. And that even this morning, we've not been able to even fully grasp the power and significance of it. But I pray, Father, that you would remind us of that which awaits us and help us to focus our attention on that which comes ahead and not be consumed by the pain and suffering of this world, but to continually look forward in anticipation of that day, which will surely come. In Jesus' name, amen.